How many of you have ever been sick? Had a cold, had the sniffles, had strep throat. So when you got sick, how many of you then went to the doctor? Almost everybody has been to the doctor at some point or another to try to figure out what's going on. And there were some indicators. There were some things that were happening in or to your body that prompted you to go to the doctor. Maybe you had a fever, maybe you had a cough, maybe a stuffy nose or the opposite, had a runny nose, or maybe you had constant pain or fatigue. Maybe you just didn't feel right and you thought that you needed to go get a little bit of a workup. And when you went and the doctor did whatever it is that he did, a swab of your throat, my most vivid memory of having to have that done was strep throat. I got strep throat all the time as a little kid, and I remember having to get that Q-tip that felt like it was this long shoved down my throat, and then they would smear it on the thing and then come back and say, yep, you've got strep throat. Here's some antibiotics. Go and take these according to what the prescription says, and you'll feel better. But here's the thing. Strep throat, COVID, whatever the case may be, what lets us know that we've got something going on are symptoms. We go to the doctor because we are experiencing symptoms, but it's only when we get to the doctor that we are able to discover the problem. They don't treat a fever. They treat what's causing the fever. And friends, the same is true with something like depression. There is something that causes depression. There is something that brings about depression or thrusts a person into a season of despair and doubt. And what we're going to deal with today is what those causes are. But keep in mind, remember the definition that I left you with last week. Last week we talked about defining depression biblically. And the definition that I gave you is this, that biblically depression is a season or frame of mind marked by sorrow, unwarranted guilt, and or hopelessness. But those are the symptoms of a cause. Those are the indicators of something more nefarious going on in the hearts of people. And so today what I want us to understand is that not only does the Bible give us a definition of depression, the Bible also gives us the causes of depression. And the implication that I want you to understand is this, that if the Bible gives us and explains what causes depression, then we don't need help from any other sources. We need to simply go to and trust in and cling tightly to the written, authoritative, sufficient word of God. We don't need outside sources. We have all we need for life and godliness in God's word. The Bible explains what it is, and the Bible explains what causes depression. And there are three primary causes. There are more, no doubt there are more, but most of them are going to fit in one of these three headings, under one of the three following headings. So there are three causes of depression that we're going to look at. But before we get there, I neglected to mention this last week, so I want to make sure I mention it this week. There have been two books that have been particularly helpful in my study and my preparation for this sermon series. One is a book called Rethinking Depression, Not a Sickness, Not a Sin, by Daniel Berger. Berger is spelled B-E-R-G-E-R, not burger like hamburger. Daniel Berger. But there's another book that has been immensely helpful. And the other book that I'm about to mention has been particularly helpful for this sermon. And in particular, it was chapter 3 of Dr. Wayne Mack's book, Out of the Blues. Now, let me go ahead and commend to you, if you are a person who is prone to feelings and thoughts of depression and despair, you need Wayne Mack's book. Not should have it, you need it. To the point where if you're one of those people and you're really committed to dealing with the thoughts of depression biblically, I will buy you a copy of it. You just let me know, because it is worth having on your shelf if this is something that you deal with and you battle with. Dr. Wayne Mack's book titled Out of the Blues. It is excellent. It's very readable. It's very short. And it is immensely, immensely helpful. And it was immensely helpful to me in preparing for this sermon. So just so you know, the three causes that we're going to unpack I have borrowed from Mac's book, chapter 3. So these are not original to me. I am borrowing from people who are much smarter than me. Now, I will say I'm not just repackaging Mac's material. I'm just using his outline. So I just want to put that out there so that I am not later accused of plagiarism, because that's a real thing. So anyways, all that was for free. If you are prone to feelings or thoughts of despair or depression, you need Wayne Mack's book, and I will buy you a copy of it. You can borrow my copy of it. I will borrow your own to shred and underline and highlight and jot notes in. Mine already has all of that. It is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. And if this is you, if this topic resounds with you, I'm going to say it again. You need Mack's book, and you need the Bible. And read Mack's book with your Bible open and at the ready. So let's do this. The Bible explains what causes depression, and the Bible gives us three primary causes. And the first one is unresolved sin and guilt. Unresolved sin and guilt. Turn to Psalm chapter 32. Now, each point today is going to come from a different passage of Scripture. We're not going to give a full exegesis of each passage. We're just going to hit the high points. So let me read Psalm chapter 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, and at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So, unresolved, cause number one, unresolved sin and guilt. How many of you have sinned? Every last one of us. We talked about this last week too. We know that everybody has sinned because the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is Paul quoting from Ecclesiastes, talking about how no one seeks after God. No one is righteous, not even one. We've all committed sin. Now, let me ask a more telling question and encouraging you to be very honest. How many have sinned and then tried to explain it away, lie about it, which is another sin, or tried to cover it up or get away from it? Who's guilty? If we're all really honest, probably all of us. And what happens in those seasons? Well, one of two things happens. Either the Holy Spirit beats our conscience into submission to where we eventually confess and come before the Lord and confess our sin and ask him, or eventually our sin finds us out. Because remember, dear friends, nothing is ever hidden. Not truly. It might be hidden from our fellow man, but no thought, no desire, no word, no action is ever hidden from the Lord. And God talks about in Hebrews 4 how his word will lay and expose all things open and will lay bare all things and all thoughts and all desires. So even when we try to cover something up, we will be found out eventually. And if you're here today and maybe you're in that season where you're trying to linger in the darkness and you're trying to keep something quiet and keep something covered up and keep something hidden, let me exhort you to step into the light. Step into the light. Because to remain in that unresolved sin and in that unresolved guilt is only going to drive us to a point of despair and hopelessness. I guarantee everybody has experienced that feeling. You do something wrong and you try to cover it up. But there's just that it's like the knot in your gut just gets tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. You know what that's called? That's called guilt. And last week we talked about guilt, and we talked about how there's good guilt and there's bad guilt. There's godly guilt and there's worldly guilt in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Godly guilt leads to repentance. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what David is talking about in Psalm 32 in verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. David has committed some sin. We don't know for sure. Many people believe that this is kind of a parallel to Psalm 51 when David sinned with Bathsheba and is writing the Psalm of Repentance. But David has committed some sin, and he's talking about what happened to his body physically. Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. It's quite a vivid picture, is it not, of what happens to the body physically and what we begin to feel and how we begin to agonize when our sin and our guilt are undealt with and unconfessed and kept in the dark. These things need to be dealt with. David gives us such a clear picture of that heavy, crushing weight of conviction that the Holy Spirit places upon us. In this case, it's a depression. It's an agony that's been brought on by guilt, which is why he says, for when I kept silent. But then compare that with how he starts. Did you notice how he started Psalm 32? Blessed, joyful, happy, glad. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Who is the one who has no iniquity? Well, ultimately, that person is Jesus. But Jesus's character and his holiness is placed upon those who have trusted in him and who have believed in him. So here's the way the reality works. And remember, last week we read in the end of Colossians chapter 2, talking about how God has settled our debt by nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Read Colossians 2 paralleled right against Psalm 32. Because here's the reality, friends. When our sin has been forgiven, it has been forgiven indeed. God doesn't bring it back up against us. Do you know why? Because it's been paid for. God doesn't keep a record of wrongs because Jesus settled our debt at the cross. There is no longer any debt that stands against the one who is in Christ, which is why David is able to write, blessed is the one in whom there is no transgression. But then he goes on and he helps us to understand what we must do as godly people who have trusted in Jesus. When you're in one of those seasons of dealing with unresolved sin or unresolved guilt, we need to run to the cross. We need to run to God, and we need to stay there, and we need to cling tightly. Look at what he says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you believe that God forgives you the moment that you ask? Because the fact is, God does. God forgives us, dear friends, the moment that we ask. But the problem is, we've bought into this cultural lie that talks about how we need to forgive ourselves. Which do you know why that's a problem? It's a problem because it makes us the offended party. We are not the offended party. We are not the one who was sinned against. We sinned against God. So our responsibility is to then go to God and ask him to forgive us. And we need to trust that when we have believed in Jesus, when we have called upon the name of the Lord for our salvation, remember the Heidelberg Catechism question number 1, what is our hope in life and in death? Our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. And that happens when we understand our sin, understand our need for a Savior, and call upon Jesus to forgive us. When we have experienced the forgiveness of the transforming gospel power of Jesus, God forgives us the moment that we ask. Do you know what our problem is? Our problem is we don't take God at his word. Our problem is we read passages like Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you and I do not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you, that is God, and God forgave the iniquity of my sin. The problem is we read that passage and we begin to have doubt. We begin to hear the lies of the darkness and the lies of the evil one saying things like, but not you. David, yeah, but David was a man after God's own heart, but not you. Lies. It is lies, friends. Our sin has been dealt with at the cross. Flip forward. Let me read it for you again. Colossians chapter 2. And if you're a person who is prone to this type of thinking and prone to these types of feelings, you need to memorize this portion of Colossians chapter 2. And anytime you begin to hear the darkness whisper these lies, you need to quote this passage. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus has triumphed over your flesh and over your sin in the cross. And that is why you are able to pray along with David in Psalm 32:5, that when we confess our sin to the Lord, that God forgives us and does not count our iniquity against us. Verses 10 and 11 help us get this picture even more clearly. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Friends, here's the reality. I said this last week, and I even forewarned you that it's harsh. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you have not acknowledged your sin and accepted Christ as your Savior, you have no hope. Because the only source of hope, in Christ alone our hope is found. In the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life and died for our sins and rose from the dead. In him and his work and his resurrection alone is our hope found. But that sin can be resolved. The sin of the wicked can be resolved. It can be resolved in the person and work of Jesus. So the wicked, the person who hasn't accepted Christ, can accept Jesus and experience. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why are we able to shout for joy as Christians who are still working out their sanctification? Because God has forgiven us. God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us. How did he cancel it? He canceled it in Jesus, in Christ's life and death on the cross. But think about it this way. When we don't cling tightly to that truth, when we allow ourselves to be distracted by the lies of the evil one and the lies of the darkness, what happens is we begin to sink into despair. We begin to sink into this place of feeling like wretched, wicked, awful sinners, and guilt begins to compound and surmount and build up. Charles Spurgeon said it this way in a sermon titled Justification by Faith that he preached on February 5th, 1914 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. This is what Spurgeon says, quote, you stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. End quote. That's the hope that we have, friends. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Our sin and our guilt has been handled and has been dealt with at the cross. Our problem is we don't believe it. Our problem is we read passages like Psalm 32 and we think it can't happen to me. Maybe to them, but not to me. Don't let that happen. Godly guilt is a good thing. Feeling the hand of the Lord upon you is a good thing. Because do you know what that's going to do? That's going to drive you. The hand of the Lord is going to push you to Jesus and is going to push you to experience the hope that we have in Christ. But we sin and we feel guilty about that sin. And then we begin to buy into the world's lies about, well, you got to love yourself and you got to forgive yourself and you got to do all these things. And we're like, oh, well, I don't know how to do that. It's all garbage. Because the Bible has given us a better way. And the better way is to go to Jesus. because it is only in the person and work of Jesus that our sin and our guilt can be handled and can be dealt with and can be done away with. Beloved, in Christ, our sin has been dealt with. In Christ, our sin has been resolved. And like I said, our problem is that we don't believe it. Our problem is that we don't take God at his word. But unresolved sin and guilt will lead undoubtedly to the spirit of depression. So go to God, run to Christ, and allow the Savior to resolve your sin and your guilt. This is so crucial to get right. Because this is where we have believer and unbeliever. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, you need to get this right. Because until we go to Christ and until we seek the face of Jesus for our sin and our guilt, we are going to continue to just wallow in darkness and despair and depression. And we definitely don't want to miss the mark here. We're talking about the eternality of souls here. Cause number one is unresolved sin and guilt. Cause number two is mishandling a difficult event. Mishandling a difficult event. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. The book of Numbers accounts and recounts the time that the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And they were wandering in the wilderness because of their own sin. And that is really, really important to keep in mind. So keep that in mind, that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, are in the wilderness as a result of their own sin and their own God dishonoring and Yahweh defaming behavior. Numbers 11, verses 10 to 15. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give birth to them? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' And I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see wretchedness." So what's happening is the children of Israel have been given manna, have been given sustenance in the wilderness, and they've been given water in the wilderness. Well, they've probably grown a little tired of the manna, and they begin to complain, and they begin to grumble, and they begin to whine. Now, the reason why I say that with a slight sharpness to my voice is because, remember, why are they in the wilderness? They are within the wilderness because they disobeyed God. They should be grateful that God is continuing to provide for them. Because what did Yahweh say he was going to do? "I will kill this generation and I will start fresh with you," he told Moses. But Moses pleaded for them. And then they end up in the wilderness where God is continuing to provide for them. God is continuing to give them the sustenance that they need. Even in the midst of their chastisement, God is continuing to provide for them. Well, who's bearing the brunt of their grumbling? Moses is. And Moses begins to feel the burden and feel the weight of what is happening. And he kind of, here in Numbers 11, he kind of loses it a little bit. He kind of mishandles this difficult event to the point where he says, "God, just kill me. This is terrible. Did I give birth to these people? How am I supposed to, where am I supposed to find meat, God? Just kill me, because I'm tired of it, because I've had enough. I can't take anymore. I can't take their complaining. I can't take their whining. I'm tired of being responsible for them. They're stiff-necked. They're wicked. They're opposed to you. So God, if I found favor in your sight, kill me now." That's essentially what Moses is saying in Numbers chapter 11. Now, Let me ask you this question and be real honest with yourself. I won't ask for a show of hands on this one. How many of you have felt that way at one point or another in your life? How many of you have gotten to a point where you've just said, this is too much. I can't handle it. I can't do it. I can't go on any longer. I can't bear the weight of what I'm under. If we're real honest with ourselves, I think we've all been there at one point or another in our lives. But here's the thing to remember. God continues to be gracious to the children of Israel. And even on the heels of Moses losing his cool, do you know what God does? Turn the page in your Bible. You might not, I had to turn the page in my Bible. You might not have to turn the page in yours. Verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand with you. God appoints people to come alongside Moses and help him. God gives him the grace and the help that he needs. And friends, God has promised us grace and help that we need. It is primarily in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why I said we have to get that first one right. We have to get our unresolved sin and guilt dealt with rightly. Because that's what's going to shape how we think about difficult circumstances. And we are going to face difficult circumstances. Many of you may be facing difficult circumstances right now. Let me tell you this with full passion, that God helps people, that God will help you. We have seen time and time again throughout Scripture, Numbers 11 is just one example of many where God has come alongside his people and nourished them. Think about the children of Israel. Even in the midst of their sin and their stiff-neckedness, God is continuing to minister to them. God is continuing to give grace to them and to humble them and to care for them. We all face these types of circumstances. The question is this. In this moment, do you know what Moses did? In this moment, Moses decided to look at God through the lens of his circumstances, rather than looking at his circumstances through the lens of God's character. You've heard me say this before, that one of the most important studies for us as Christians to give ourselves to is the study of the nature and the character of Yahweh. And the reason being is because the nature and the character of Yahweh is what interprets our circumstances, not the other way around. This is where we fail and falter on this point, is we see a difficulty and we think, this is really hard, this is really bad, but God is really good. So if God is really good, then he shouldn't let me experience this really bad set of circumstances. But the fact of the matter is, even our difficult circumstances work out for our good and for our growth and for our maturity. We must always view our circumstances through the lens of God's nature and God's character and God's attributes. God interprets our circumstances. Our circumstances do not interpret God. God's character interprets what we experience, not the other way around. But we mishandle difficult events when we begin to allow our circumstances to cast shade over God's character and over God's attributes and over God's nature. And that's what happened to Moses. But remember this, even if you are in that place right now or have been or will be, God ministers to his people. Even in the midst of a deep level of despair, God was ministering to Moses and providing encouragement for Moses. Dealing with our sin and guilt through the person and work of Jesus and responding rightly to difficulty are two monumental tasks. I know that. And trust me, I have been there, and I know that I will be there again eventually. All of this is much easier said than done. And this is why in moments where we are in good places, we need to be training. We need to be committing ourselves to the Word and knowing the Word and developing in our understanding and our commitment to God's nature and to God's character, so that when the waves come, we can endure and weather the storm because we are holding on tightly to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The waves are never too big when the one who commands the waves is in the boat with you. And that is where God promises to be, is in the boat with us. So it doesn't matter how tall the waves get, because we have the commander of the waves right at our side. The last cause is unbiblical standards. Cause number one, unresolved sin and guilt. When our sin is not dealt with, when our guilt is not dealt with, it's like a downward spiral that digs deeper and deeper and deeper into the slough of despond, as Bunyan writes in The Pilgrim's Progress. Mishandling difficult situations. When we view God through the lens of our situations and not the other way around, we begin to fall into this pit of despair as we doubt and question God's character and God's goodness. And the last one is unbiblical standards. Turn to the book of Habakkuk. If you don't know where the book of Habakkuk, go to the book of Jonah, which might be a little bit more familiar. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Let me give you some context before I read Habakkuk chapter 1. God is about to raise up the Chaldeans to be his arm of discipline against the children of Israel. That's what's happening in the book of Habakkuk. God delivers that oracle to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk gets a little upset about it. And the reason why he gets upset about it is because he essentially is saying, God, the Chaldeans are more wicked than we are. Why would you use a nation more wicked than us to punish us? That's not fair. How is that right? And Habakkuk begins to complain and weary against the Lord. So let me read the first handful of verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So Habakkuk, again, like I said, is upset and troubled because God is raising up the Chaldeans to be the arm of punishment, and he sees this as an injustice. He sees this as God using a more wicked nation to punish a less wicked nation. So how does this fit into the concept of an unbiblical standard? Unbiblical standards go one of two ways. They either go to us diminishing our sin and accentuating the sin of others, or they go the direction of extreme legalism. So people who think you have to do X, Y, and Z outside of the message of the gospel in order to be saved, in order to be right with God. Or there's the downplaying, which we would call hedonism, where everything is done for the pursuit of pleasure. So here would be two examples. Think on the one end of the spectrum, people like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had unbiblical standards because they thought that the keeping of the law, doing all these good things, making sure that you didn't mix fibers, making sure that your hair was right, making sure that you didn't take too many steps on the Sabbath, making sure that you did all of these ceremonial and sacrificial things, that's what saved you. And if you didn't do everything right, spot on, then you were on the fast track to hell. That's one set of unbiblical standards. Then on the other side of that, you have like the Church of Laodicea in Revelation, where God says, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're just pursuing pleasure. It's just this heightened all about me, this massive diminishing of God's standards. So unbiblical standards. What is happening here in Habakkuk chapter 1? With unbiblical standards, is Habakkuk is using the comparison between the Jews and the Chaldeans to diminish what the Jews have done, to lower the standard of what God expects from his people. But here's the thing to remember, especially in this particular situation with the Jews. God warned them. They knew what was expected of them. And God was patient with them, and God was long-suffering with them, and God was slow to anger with them. So in some ways, we could look at Habakkuk and say, how dare you cast shade upon Yahweh, who has been kind and merciful and gracious? This happens so often that we set up for ourselves and for others unbiblical standards. We think that we need to be some type of super Christian that the Bible never defines, where we're trusting more in our works than the grace of God, or vice versa. We give ourselves to all type of worldliness in the name of liberty, in the name of I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ to do as I please. I'm free in Christ to do what I want. The concept of, oh, well, I'll just 1 John 1:9 that sin. If I blow it, I'll go to God and confess to God and he'll forgive me. Easy peasy, we're all done here. Those are two opposite unbiblical standards. But friends, when we don't have biblical standards, we slip into a state of despair. Why? Because we're not clinging to what is our true source of hope. And our only true source of hope is the person and work of Jesus Christ and his standard. How do we know what biblical standards are? Read the Bible. Look at the scriptures. Look at what God has called us to do and has called us to be. Look at what God has accomplished for us in his word. God speaks to Habakkuk after Habakkuk offers this complaint. Just notice the words that he used. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Do you think that God looks idly at wrong? God does not look idly at wrong. But in Habakkuk's mind, this is an injustice. But who gets to define justice? God does. And has Israel been guilty of violating God's standards? Absolutely they have. Therefore, for God to raise up a nation against them, is that unjust of him to do so? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We apply unbiblical standards to our circumstances as well. This is probably how it happens most frequently. And I think about a lot of the people that I talk to day in and day out with my job as a chaplain, where the question comes back to the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, name for me one truly good person. Therein lies the problem. That's an unbiblical standard. It is an unbiblical standard to expect that, well, I've been a good person all my life, therefore only good things should happen to me. That's the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. That is not the biblical teaching of the biblical gospel. That's an unbiblical standard. But when we buy into unbiblical standards, we sink into states of despair and hopelessness and depression. Friends, this is why we need to trust in the word. And this is why we need to know the word. So this is how Habakkuk starts. And I want to end this point by showing you where Habakkuk ends. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 17. This is what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Verse 17, think about what the culture was like then. Everything was built around agriculture. What the picture that Habakkuk is painting in verse 17 is, though it be as bad as it can possibly be, though it be as the worst possible case scenario, this is what he says he's going to do. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Friends, if we want to have biblical standards, we need to know who God is. And even in the midst of difficulty, we can say things like Habakkuk 3, 17 and following, because we know what the Bible teaches about sin, about guilt, about difficulty, and about what God expects of his people. And here's the reality. Rarely do one of these causes show up alone. They're almost always a company. They almost always at least come in pairs. What causes depression is often a combination of two or all three. We have unbiblical standards, so that leads to responding wrongly to difficult circumstances. Or we have unresolved sin and guilt, and that leads us to adopt unbiblical standards about ourselves and others. Here's the big picture. The Bible tells us the cause of depression. But what is more, the Bible tells us the cure. The Bible tells us what our hope is. So let me leave you with this. Your greatest hope is to belong body and soul to Jesus Christ, because without Christ, there is no hope. Christian or non-Christian, I implore you to not spend another day in the darkness, but to run to Christ, because he is our only hope in life and in death. If you're given to thoughts of despair and depression, run to Jesus. It is caused by most likely one of those three overarching categories. And the only hope that we can find is in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word, the truthfulness of your word. And God, I pray that we would be a people who don't just read your word and read your scriptures out of an arbitrary sense of duty, but that we would read your word because we believe it and because we've placed our hope and our trust in the truthfulness of it. God, that we would believe that you minister to us in difficulty as you ministered to Moses. God, that we would know your standards and live by them and apply them to our situations. God, that we would have our unresolved sin and guilt dealt with in the person and work of Jesus, and that we would pray along with David, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Help us to experience that freedom. Help us to not spend another day in the darkness of despair and hopelessness and depression, but help us to think biblically and rightly about these things and to trust you deeply. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.